time constraints and what I want us to focus in on, because this is the Word of God, and the Word of God, it can never be exhausted. If all we had was this passage of Scripture, we could spend the rest of our time here on earth delving into it and all that it says. So we just want to look this morning at these end hymns. If you like to mark your Bible when we come through them, it might help you, because this is a complicated sentence. This is one of the greatest statements of our salvation. If we can say there are great ones and not so great, which that's not my intent. There are great ones and even greater. And this is one of these high statements of what God has done. This is what I want us to look at and remember in our preparation for the table. So with your Bible opened, or one of the few Bibles, let's pay attention to the reading of God's holy, infallible Word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for the adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And I could have taken all of the three words in, not just the in Him, the in Christ, in the Beloved, and all, and added even more. The time constraints again, but I just urge you to spend some time reading through that. I mean, it is just like this is a man on a diet. It's like a huge ice cream sundae. And you read, you see this great, and somebody piles something else on it. And then it's piled again, and piled again, and piled on from these food challenges. It's a huge thing. That's what this is. I hate to equate it to an ice cream sundae, but that, those of you who diet know what I mean. It's important. Because when you see this, and then he piles something else on it, and he piles another thing, and he piles another, and another. Hopefully we can grasp just a little bit of that this morning. So our first hymn, I want you to note that in Him, is in verse 4. He says, even as He chose us in Him. The word that we as Presbyterians pay a whole lot of attention to, God's choosing. Israel was God's chosen people. But it's something we need to remember, because if we lose sight of that being chosen in Him, it can have effects on us. When He says He chose us in Him, He's calling attention that our relationship with God the Father through Christ is not based upon anything within ourselves. Let me say that again. Our basis, about the basis of our relationship with the Father through Christ, is not based on anything inherent in ourselves. That's why He's able to say that in Him, before the foundation of the world, we were chosen. And then at the end of that passage, verse 4, and into chapter 5, in love, He predestined us. What's He saying? When He goes to before the foundation of the world, He's saying before we had done anything, I know a lot of people like to say, well, God looked ahead, and that was the basis of His choosing. But this denies that. Yes, God knows the future. I'm not denying that fact. But this verse puts it in perspective. His choosing, the timing of that choosing was prior to anything there ever was. So prior to Genesis 1. And you and I are post Genesis 1. So prior to Genesis 1, God says, I will choose them. And then, just in case we don't quite grasp that, and we still want to hang on to this some kind of foreknowledge choosing, He says the basis of that choice is in love. If God had wanted us to understand it was something within ourselves, He would have said, before the foundation of the world, He looked ahead and He saw who would respond to Him, and so He decided that He would love them who had responded to who would respond to Him. But that's not what the passage says. And then it tells us the purpose of this choosing. Look at this. Verse 4. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. God doesn't just look ahead and say, I'm going to choose them to be mine and leave them where they are. He says, I'm going to choose them to be mine. And in that choosing, I'm going to take sinful people. And I'm going to be people who have every bit of blame upon them. And I'm going to change that. I'm going to do something for them they cannot do. And then in verse 5 he says, I not only am I going to make them holy and blameless, he says, now I'm also going to bring them into my family. And the relationship is not going to be from creator to creation. It's going to be from father to child. That's the relationship that I plan to establish with them. And he says, the purpose of this is to the praise of His glorious grace. Now I'm going to hold that to the end. Because if you look back through three of the five of these end hymns, it talks about to the praise of His glory or to the praise of His grace. So that kind of is going to bring them all together. So I'm intentionally holding our look at that. But we need to understand the purpose of our choosing was that God would have a holy, blameless child of His making. Now, this needs to be understood because that's going to tell us how God is going to deal with us and why He's dealing things for in us. If God is in His sovereignty working out His will, then the things that happen in my life, the things that happen in your life if you're a believer, are happening with this intent. This is my child, and I will make them holy and blameless. And I'm working those things out in their lives. What happens when we forget? When we forget these things, we kind of morph our salvation into something that it was not intended to be. Let me say something first. We are recipients of salvation. That is a great blessing. We are recipients of God's love that is beyond understanding. And that is a great blessing. But our salvation, in its essence, is not about us. When we make our salvation totally about us, we begin to take it and turn it into something that it's not supposed to be. We make our salvation about us, and we forget that it's about God's glory and the exaltation of His grace. Then our salvation becomes more about our personal comfort, happiness, contentment in the here and now of Genesis 3. When we forget that God chose us before the foundation of the world out of His unmeasurable love, we begin to think that there's something in us that made Him obligated, and pride takes place. So when God's beginning to work out and He uses many times difficult times in our life to bring about this holiness, this sanctifying process, we begin to question what God is doing. We become comfortable in this life, and God moves from being the Almighty God to the servant of our comfort. He moves from His place as Creator and Sustainer and Holy, Holy, Holy God into the one that we try to tell Him what He ought to be doing to make us what we want to be, not what He wants us to be. And we struggle because we're not going to change His will, but we'll battle with it. Which leads us into the second in Him we need to grasp. That's in verse 7. It says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And then He goes on and talks about this elevation being lavished upon us, the wisdom, making known the mysteries of His will set forth in Christ, and all of these different things. But I just want to call your attention of the two things of the in Him here and the needs that are in this. In Him we have redemption, forgiveness of our trespasses. One of the things that we find great comfort in, but we tend to forget as well. And it happens in the same statement. We like to say that salvation is free. And from one view, it is. From our perspective, salvation is free. How many times, myself or Aaron or maybe even somebody else has said, when we call for the offering, we say, don't think you can pay for your salvation. You don't have enough. Christ blew that one out of the water when He says, if a man had the whole world, he still can't pay for his soul. So if you own everything, it's not enough. Your only hope is the salvation offered to you in the offer of the gospel, which is free. And I'm not denying that truth. But in elevating that truth, sometimes we forget another great truth. Salvation is free from one perspective, but from another perspective, it was not free. This table represents more than all of creation. Because all of creation didn't pay for your soul. But this table represents one who did. How valuable is it? You know, I have to repent sometimes because I know some kids probably have done the same thing I do. I love Communion Sunday now. I make no apologies for it. But as a kid, I used to remember, I'd come in and see the table and, oh no, it's going to be a long one today. Is it too long for you? You don't understand. We've forgotten what this table costs. What this table represents. That's what we forget. There was a cost for our salvation. And there was a payment for our salvation. And do not miss the fact that hell was unleashed on Jesus Christ. We are so easily looking at the cross and forgetting that. Hear the words again. My God, why have you forsaken me? Do you recognize you will never, if you're a believer, you will never, never, never have to say those words in truth. We may say them and we will never experience them. We might think at times God has forsaken us. And we need to repent of that statement because He says, I will never, never, never leave you or forsake you. But He did to His Son so that you and I can have salvation. It costs. It costs. And we cheapen it with our attitudes. We make more out of everything else. We get disappointed out of other things. And we forget the cost of salvation. All of this is here. When we forget that cost, we sometimes actually, we won't verbalize it. We're good Christians. We know not to say things. But you know, we can be heretical in our mind all day long. And sometimes don't even realize it. How many times does something happen and you think, you know, I don't deserve that. I don't deserve that, God. Why are you doing that? Our heresy comes out in our complaints. And I'm not saying we can't cry out to God. That's not what I'm saying. He says, if you have a concern, pray. But it's kind of like anger. There's a righteous anger. And that's a very, most of us don't do it very often, but there's a ton of unrighteous anger. There's a righteous complaining to God. But let me tell you, there's a lot more of us, we're a lot closer to Israel wandering in the desert in unrighteous complaining. When complaints in that unrighteous sense have forgotten the cost. Have forgotten who we are. We need to remember those things. The third in him is verse 10. It says, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. This is probably one of the little harder to grasp. What is he saying? Is this a universalism statement? Or? If we had universalism, there'd be no call. Everybody, universalism, believe everybody's saved. That's not what he's saying when he says all things. What he's saying is that this is a thing that God's intent is to take us and bring us back to pre-fall. Things in heaven and things on earth. What's he trying to unite? The first unity that takes place is the unity that was broken by our sin. What God is saying now is that because of this table, because the price has been paid, because the one cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And because hell was poured out on him, he also cried out at the end, it is finished. What does that mean? It means that now we can have a relationship with God. We're not like Adam and Eve having to hide from him anymore. We're not having to look to heaven and be fearful that in some way, some hand is going to come down and destroy us. No. The only hand we have to be concerned about is the hand of a heavenly Father upon His child that is directing them where they need to go, maybe when they don't want to go there. But that is love, not anger. And so fellowship with the Father is reestablished. Not because of us, but because of what He has done in Him. It's a fellowship that is vertical. It's a fellowship that goes horizontal. How does it go horizontal? You see, when we forget who we are, chosen by God, not because of anything we've done, loved by God, not because of any action that we did to make us lovable, in fact, in spite of our actions. When we forget that our only hope of salvation is in the work of Jesus Christ, not in what we have done, not only will pride affect our relationship with God, it will affect our relationship with each other. I can't look at anybody head on because I'm talking about you now, so I have to kind of look back and just kind of don't stare anybody face to face. But if I look at somebody and they're in sin, I start to think, well, they're kind of terrible people. I don't want anything to do with them now. Why? Because I'm thinking more highly of myself than I ought. God levels the playing field. You know, everybody comes to this table. There are certain things. Let me just, this is a side line. One reason why sermons go long because it's part of my mind. But I like to always point out, why is that table there? Ever thought about that? It's not just there out of convenience. Why don't we have the table up here? Why do we serve each other? Those are not just things of convenience to get the elements out. That table puts me and you on the same floor, on the same level. We are all on the same level when we take communion. And that level is sinners saved by grace. And that is to unite us in who we are under God through His Word. If we forget this, we won't seek that reconciliation. We'll think more highly of ourselves than we ought. Fourth, in Him is verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. There's that word again, but I don't have time to deal with the whole aspect of the predestination. Let's just talk about the inheritance. If you'll note something here, these first three in Hims really deal with past events. Chosen, redeemed, united. But they're past events that are affecting us today. I'm not saying they don't affect us today. But now this one shifts. This one shifts to a future. Because our salvation that God has given to us is not just about the here and now. In fact, the predominance of our salvation is to be future-oriented. That's where we tend to forget things. He says it's an inheritance. It's something that we don't have yet that we will have. What's he talking about here? By virtue of saying in Him we have an inheritance, he's saying this world is not all you're to focus on. In fact, your focus is something else. Your focus is something God has planned for a future. Your focus is not the here. And this future is certain, not because you're going to do enough to get there. Look what this verse says. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. How do we know this inheritance is going to be there? How do we know that it's going to happen? Because just like our choosing was not based on anything that we do, our inheritance is not based on anything that we do. So, Rick, are you saying that we can just live however we want? We got it? No. Because that's an abuse of grace. What I'm saying is we live out, we know it's coming, even as we fail. Even as we have to pray this prayer again of how we try to be our own God, or how we deny His sovereignty, or how we go after our own will, and all those. And we will do those things. But even in light of that, my future is certain, because my God has willed His counsel, His purpose. And it will not be stopped. It will come about. But if we forget these things, if we forget this aspect of a future inheritance, we will see only this life. And when you see only this life, you've set yourself up for despair. If you're healthy today, you can be unhealthy tomorrow. If you're wealthy today, you can be broke tomorrow. If you have people all around you that are comforts to you, they can leave you tomorrow. That's the world we live in. The certainty is the inheritance, not this world. And if you focus on this world, you will focus a life of despair until your inheritance. Forget eternity and you will ruin your present. Remind you, forget eternity and you will ruin your presence. But if you have that eternity, you will endure whatever happens in this presence. And not only just endure, you will conquer. If you've got your Bibles open, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. When you read through the book of Hebrews, we studied it last year on Wednesday nights in Bible study, and you look at each one, as you need to read about Abraham or about Noah or about Moses, you need to go back to the account in the Old Testament. Because sometimes you read this quick thing in here and see, they had a peaceful life, but you have to recognize the struggles they had. And just so that we would understand that this book is not about the here and the now and the predominance. This book is about inheritance. This book is about a future reality that God has when He sets all things under His redemption. He says this in the middle, in verse 13. He kind of just interrupts himself after he's talked about Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham. He says this. These people he's been speaking of, all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. So they saw the inheritance. They understood. They didn't have them, but they understood. How did this affect them? Having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. The people who speak to us make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of a land in which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He had prepared for them a city. If I hear anything among Christians today, it's way too much of a hold to the here and now, and not near enough to the hope of that city, driving their faith. Their faith is driven by how God did things today. If God was good to me today, I got a good faith. If God was not good to me today, I got a struggle. Because we've lost inheritance. We've lost what He has planned for us. We need to remember that. An old hymn, country hymn, gospel hymn, "This world is not my home, I'm only passing through," is a very true way of life for the believer. Our citizenship doesn't belong here anymore. If you come to this table, you're saying, "I don't need this world. I have an inheritance of one to come." And then the last thing here, as we prepare for the table, verse 13. In Him we were sealed as ties with the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit not only draws us to Christ, He seals us. Now, what does it mean by that? We don't use that term very much anymore, to be sealed by something. We have a seal of approval. And what that means is certification. And that's one of the aspects. How do we know that we're believers? How do we know this inheritance is ours? How do we know that we're His children? Not just because we make some statements, just because we do some outward thing. The work of God within our very hearts certifies us, says us we are His child. Not only is it a certification, it is a protection. He seals us in. He protects us. The reason that we know we'll see that inheritance again is not because of anything we do. The reason I said the believer who says, "Well, that means I can just live how I want, I don't have to care how I live, I can sin up to a height because I'm going to go to heaven because of God." The Holy Spirit would never let a believer say that. An unbeliever may say it. But the work of the Holy Spirit in a person's heart will never bring those things about. The work of the Holy Spirit certifies, protects, and guides and confirms the believer. And the outworking of that Holy Spirit, the outworking of the inward work of God's Holy Spirit, is found in those words we see three times in this passage: to the praise of His glory, magnifying His grace, magnifying His love, magnifying everything about who God is that shows forth His glory. Let me tell you, this is the lifestyle action of the person who remembers. This is the lifestyle action of the person who remembers. If complaining is forgetting, praise to His glory is remembering. And three times in this short sentence, a long sentence but short paragraph, He says, the purpose, the purpose, the purpose is praise to His glory. Praise to His glory. So as you come to this table, first I want you to look back. What is your lifestyle of the past week, month, year? What does it say you remember? What does it say you've forgotten? I'm not telling you not to believe it. Okay? I'm talking to Christians here. Non-Christian, this means nothing to you. But believer, what does your lifestyle say? What do you see in your life that you've forgotten by your life that you need to call for remembrance, in remembrance of Him? Or put it this way, as I close, what part of the in Him of the table, or maybe what part I can now say, what part of the in me of this table do you need to remember today? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we in many ways are what Paul Tripp called spiritual amnesiacs. Father, we are have forgotten so much. Not facts, but the outworkings of those facts. That You chose us not because we are choosable and likable. But You chose us out of Your love. And You paid a cost we could not pay. And You freely gave us salvation. And You have bridged the gulf that separated us from You and us from each other and brought unity and reconciliation there. And You have prepared for us an eternity. And yet we have held on so strong to a fallen present. And Father, we have grieved the Holy Spirit who You have given into our hearts, and we ask Your forgiveness. And so, Father, might Your believers here be called back to remembrance. Remembrance that affects us in our living, in our bringing glory to You. Father, may You be glorified. May You be exalted. May Christ increase, even as we decrease. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hope of the table is that there is a Redeemer. Would you stand and sing? great privilege of inviting you to this table. This is not the table that belongs to me, nor to any of these elders, nor even to this church, nor to the Presbyterian Church of America denomination. It is the table that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in His name I invite you to come. But He also instructs me that this is a table for His people. This is not a table we invite the world to. This is a table for His people. So to come to this table, we must meet certain requirements. Wait a minute, you just said it's a free, yeah? There's certain things we have to affirm in order to come to this table. Number one is what we started out the service with, that we are sinners, undeserving. If anybody thinks that you've done enough to come to this table by your life, by even being here in a worship service, by putting something in a plate, by singing loudly, or anything else, if you're basing your acceptance to this table by your works, you're lost. Because this is not a table of our works. This is a table of the work of Jesus Christ. And so the first criteria that we have to do is all of us, we acknowledge that we are sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, without hope, except in His sovereign mercy. If you can affirm that, you're on your way. The second thing is that this is the Lord's table. This is the Redeemer's table. And so as you forsake your own righteousness, you call out to the righteousness of Christ. You acknowledge your sins and you say, I'm unholy and I need holiness. I deserve hell, and I seek forgiveness. And I cry out to Jesus Christ as the only hope. We just sang, there is a Redeemer. You acknowledge that Christ is your Redeemer. Your only hope of salvation, your only hope of eternity, your only hope of anything with God is Jesus Christ and Him alone. This is not a statement of fact. This is a statement of faith. A lot of people can affirm the facts of Jesus, even the devil. But have you put your faith and trust in Christ alone for your salvation when you're invited to come? Because you're a believer. A believer is one who believes in Christ as his Savior, forsakes his sins, and cries out for mercy. But even among the believers, God lists one other issue that might hold you from the table. Even a believer may hold on to sin. I'm not saying you say you're sinless, no. But if you are holding on to something you know is sin, you are still living it out in your life. Not struggling, but living it out. And you refuse to give it up. You know it's sin, you will not stop. And the warning of Scripture is to stay away. Paul told the church at Corinth, because of their living out and then coming to the table, their abuse of the things of God, he says, some of you are falling sick and some have fallen asleep. That's how serious God is. So he asks that if you are holding on to a sin and refuse to repent, the warning is, do not take. Our children may be believers. Our children may know all of these things, but they have not made a profession of faith. Because this, when we take it, we are making another profession of faith. Everybody that's sitting on your pew, when you place those elements in your head, you are saying, I'm a believer. The first time you must say that is when you're admitted into the community membership of a church. So we may have children who believe, but have not made that first profession of faith. For them, they are to take part by observation only. But if you've been admitted into the membership, it doesn't have to be this church, but a church that proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ as we have proclaimed it. Repentant of sins, believe in Christ, seeking to live for Him. Come, all of you, to His table. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again. And a table has been set that we could not set, do not deserve to be set, have no right in and of ourselves to come. But because of mercy and love and redemption, all worked out by You, the triune God, the Father who planned, The Son who executed, the Spirit who applied. We have this table. Father, we thank you that this is more valuable than anything in all of creation, for this represents the salvation of our soul. Open our eyes to that this day as we partake and commune and express a unity together and a unity with you in Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. The Word of God, Scripture speaks. It speaks of two elements of the table that Christ instituted when he met with his disciples, as we now meet together. He took bread, and as he broke it and passed it out among them, as I and the elders minister in his name, and we pass to each other, he said, "This is my body, given for you." The early church was accused of cannibalism because they misunderstood what Christ was, the pagans misunderstood what Christ was saying. His body is his life. God says, "Without holiness, no one will see me." And we're not holy, but we've been given holiness. His life that he lived and kept the law given for us. Contemplate on that. Hold the elements until all have served and served you. We'll partake of communion together. Said to us, "This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." God meant that. Because of Christ, we have been declared to be righteous. But there was another problem. Because God says the wages of sin is death. And that was not just a physical death. That was an eternal death. And a just God could not just let sin go unpunished. $20 on the run. There's not a sin that has ever been created, ever been done, committed. No sins will ever, ever go unpunished. Think about that. But what he did, he took our sins and said, you will not be punished for them. That's why Christ could say, this cup is the new covenant, which is in my blood, which is shed for many, for the forgiveness of sins. Drink all of you of it. You hold this cup representing the death of the one who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that you will never have to say that. It will never be words that you will speak out of your lips in truth if you're a believer. You hold a representation of a hell you deserved that was placed upon another so that we might be forgiven. So we have righteousness and we have forgiveness and we have salvation. That is our message. So contemplate these things again as the elements are passed and we'll partake together. Thank you. says to us, this cup is the new covenant which is in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink all of you of it. The Word of God adds to this feast that we have. It says, as often as we eat of this bread and drink of this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you again for what you have done. We thank you for doing for us what we would never do. Father, we think we know something of your love. We think we know something of your mercy. We think we know something of your holiness. We think we know something of your grace, of your justice. We think we know you. Lord, we've only scratched a surface. You are so much greater. The Lord, having spent this time at your table, give us just a little bit more for us to remember and to live and to glorify you in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I read the words of assurance, it made this statement: let us draw near with a heart, true heart, in full assurance, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, for he who promised is faithful. As we close out our worship, I ask you to rejoice, ye pure in heart. Spirit, each of you who love the Lord, today and forever. Amen.